Romans chapter 3, we are coming to the first major point that Paul has been developing along the way. Each chapter builds on the next, so as we go along, you'll follow in that process. He has finally brought the whole human race under the wrath of God. Now, we looked at that the last 2 weeks. He kind of sews it up here in chapter 3. If you look at verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none, and you'll notice none, not one, all. He's really including all of us as we go through these verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. The idea is the mind of man is darkened. There is none that seeketh after God. The heart of man is depraved. All are gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. The will of man, the acts of man. You know, Jesus said that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He basically condemns that here. The mind of man, the heart of man, the will of man, completely wasted. It's interesting, too, because, we hear much today about what about those that seek God in sincerity? Of course, with your Christianity, you're too narrow and too bigoted. You know, what about the people that are sincere in their pursuit of God? Certainly, their path will lead to God also. God wouldn't be so unjust as to exclude those sincere seekers that are coming in a different way. Well, Paul says there's no such thing, so let's drop the argument. None seeketh after God. It's an untruth. It isn't happening. Man, I think men may seek for self-worth. They may seek for answers to questions, may even seek for peace of mind, sitting around meditating on their navel somewhere, trying to have peace of mind and escape the news. But certainly no one is sincerely seeking a supreme and holy God that they might be accountable to him and bring their life into his light. That's not taking place anywhere. So Paul says the whole human race, none is really seeking, none is doing good, none is understanding. In verse 19, then he brings all under the law. Now we know, he says, that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, the reason that every mouth may be stopped. Sometimes it may seem like the law is not doing its job, but it doesn't. That every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he finally brings us to the end of this whole section, all of man under the wrath of God, and saying the purpose of the law in the first place was that every mouth might be stopped, all the bragging of man, everything that man has to say about his own self-worth, his own righteousness, his own goodness, his own deserving of spiritual things, that the law should be the thing that stops every mouth. And the law was given not to justify man, but to show man his condition. It's almost a thermometer. Is something that indicates the fever. It's something that measures it or indicates it, but it certainly doesn't remove the fever. You don't take your kid's temperature and then use the fever to use the thermometer to remove the fever. It's just an indicator. It just lets you know where the problem is. It measures it. And as it were, here it says that was the purpose, basically, of the law, was to indicate the problem. It was to stop every mouth. It was to bring man to the point where he realized, I'm not keeping the law. I'm struggling in my heart, in my actions. And Jesus is the one who continually banged heads with the Pharisees over this issue because they had turned the law into the very thing that it was not supposed to be. And that was something that they could justify themselves with. They actually felt that they could keep it and therefore be holy before God. And Jesus had to tear all of that down. And Paul saying the law was given that every mouth would be stopped, that every human being would realize how short he had come. Now, he goes on to say, but now, there's the turning point. The whole race is condemned, but now. The righteousness of God without the law, that is outside of the law, distinct from the law, separate from the law, is manifested, is demonstrated, it's declared, it's held in the open where we can see it. And that righteousness is actually witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference now between Jew, Gentile, pagan. There's no difference between any human being. Reason being, verse 23, the reason there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he brings us to this point and says, but now there is a righteousness that's revealed. It's distinct from the law. It's separate from the law. It's even witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And of course, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, there was something was revealed to Abraham as he offered up Isaac. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speak of a day God would place a new heart into his people, that it wouldn't be by their own deserving. And Isaiah 53 speaks of one who would bear the sins and so forth. The whole sacrificial system was a system that spoke of the fact that there would have to be an innocent substitute to make atonement or to carry the guilt, the penalty, so that there could be a righteousness that was outside of keeping of the law. In other words, the Ten Commandments are given, the law is given. Immediately afterwards, the sacrificial system is given. If man could keep the law or be righteous by the law, why the sacrificial system in the first place? But we have it from the Garden of Eden on downward. The idea of substitutionary death. And all through the Old Testament, Paul says, not only is the law given, not only are the prophets there dealing with Israel, but there's a continual attesting to the fact that there will be one day a righteousness that is distinct from the law and separate from the law. And true Judaism, by the way, is not a religion of law, but a religion of faith. That's what it was to be. And Paul says, the bottom line is that in God's eyes, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the bottom line. As you consider the glory of God, you know, the Jew could look around at the Gentile. The Jew could look around at some of the sins that we see in the newspaper today, some of the worst crimes that were committed in the last year that you and I may have watched and followed on the news. And one could say, that's so terrible. How could somebody be degraded to that point? And so forth. And you think, boy, that person is really opposite from whatever righteousness might actually be. And then you could be the most wonderful person in the world and attend worship services regularly and give all your money to the things of God and raise your children the right way and do certainly all those things are enjoined upon us. But if you took up all of your own righteousness and you piled it up in a huge mountain, when you climbed to the peak of that mountain, you would still be extremely short of the glory of God. And that's the problem, that all human beings have come short of that one thing, and that is the glory of God, that no one has matched it, no one has been part of it. God is completely distinct, completely holy, completely separate, and no one has ever attained or ever will attain, and therefore all have missed the mark, sinned, and all have come short of God's glory. Because of that, then it is necessary for there to be a righteousness that's distinct from law. It's necessary for there to be another plan put into action. Now he begins to tell us about that here. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, The idea is to declare God's relationship to the sins of preceding generations. In other words, why didn't God destroy humanity 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago? There was forbearance on God's part. And it says that his plan now has emerged into the open. And one of the reasons is to declare his righteousness for the remission, or his tolerance, his forbearance, in a sense, of sins that are past. And to declare, I say, at this present time, what he's doing with sin now, to make it evident his righteousness, that God might be just, and here's the problem, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus Christ. How can God be perfectly just and justify the ungodly? Plato, Socrates, the Greek philosophers said, if there is really a God and he's completely holy, how could he ever meet with man? How can you reconcile these two things? And of course, it was God's problem that he was completely just himself and seeking to justify the ungodly and the unrighteous. So here it says, now this plan has been enacted whereby he can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay. That's a translation of no way. I don't know what it says in your translation. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So as we move into this section, you know, we're coming to three words that are very important, and just the way they're placed and the way they're used. And foundational things, and yet things, it seems to me, that we never stop learning about or growing in. And I think that's very necessary. You know, it's prayed that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly those things we consider foundational, we find as we go on, it's necessary for them to continually be expanding. And they should be. We hear here of the words reconciled, justified. There's a number of words. The ones we want to look at this morning are justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now, 25 year, if you NIV, propitiation, I think it says atonement for sin or something. Usually there's a note that says nobody really understands propitiation anyway, so we'll write atonement for sin. Well, I think we understand propitiation a little. If you got an RV, Revised Standard, it says expiation. You might as well just cross that one out. Paul uses three terms here in describing our relationship with God: justification, redemption, and propitiation. And as we study them, it's interesting. Jesus Christ, there's three people involved in this relationship, the way it's described. That's Jesus Christ, the Father, God, and you, three of us, me, Jesus, and God. Of course, I always put me first. Now, Jesus is the one who propitiates, and Jesus is the one who redeems, and God is the one who justifies. And as I examine this, one of the things that bothers me is I'm not a contributor at all in this arrangement here. And I'm determined to be, you know, I'm determined to find something good in me to... I'm determined to be worth something in and of myself, but it seems like all the plans and arrangements have been made, and I've been really not involved in the whole progress here. Jesus propitiates the Father, and we'll talk about that. He redeems you, and the Father then justifies you, and you're not a contributor to the process. Now, the first word there, justification, Paul kind of pulls it out of the legal system of his day. And it says that we're justified. And it speaks of being acquitted. It speaks of the sentence being acquitted or removed. It speaks of a declaration that's made in the sense that there's no guilt. Some try to, you know, tell us that you can remember it by saying just as if. Justification, just as if. You've never sinned, that's what happens. Now, you've got to understand, it's a declaration, justification. It's not something that you do. It's not a progress. It's not that you grow in it. There are not degrees of justification. It's not like you've been saved for 20 years, so you're more justified than the guy that got saved last week. It's a declaration that's made in heaven's court, and Paul uses the word from the court system. that God in heaven has looked down upon you and pronounced justification. The heavenly justification differs a little from Paul's court system in that not only has your sentence been acquitted, but the very righteousness of Christ has been put on your column. You know, there's debits and credits. He's taken death out of your column, and he's put life in your column. He's put death in Christ's column. He's taken the guilt and put it in Christ's column, and he's taken the innocence and the righteousness and put it in your column, and you are justified by God freely. Now, that's an important word, freely. We can take that in the sense, when we think of freely, of something that you get without paying for, and then that's certainly true, that you certainly didn't pay for your justification. When I think of freely, it's the first thing I think of. What can I get for free? The other way that the word is used, and is probably more in context, is properly here. It's undeservedly is the idea when it says freely. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, anyone who is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That word there is undeservedly. In other words, you can't drink of the water of life and deserve it. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You don't deserve eternal life. You're not worthy. There's nothing in you that should get it. God never looked down from heaven and said, that guy's so cute, I got to send my son to die for him. We have been justified undeservedly. Now, people have a problem with that. Man wants to deserve. Man wants to be something. You know, as I look at the New Agers, I look at the religions of the world, I look at religious people in the church that don't really know Jesus Christ. They're determined to be worth something. Even as Christians, it seems like we're saved, we walk with Christ, and then it seems like we have a process in our life of discovering there's no good thing that dwells within us. And we're shocked sometimes when we really discover more about ourselves. God's never been shocked. He knew right from the beginning what he paid for and what he got. But it says here, this justification has come to us undeservedly. There's nothing in you that deserves it. You didn't earn it. If you feel like you're not worthy this morning, stop wrestling with it. Just be not worthy. You're not worthy. I mean, don't wrestle for the rest of your Christian experience to get worthy, because then you'll only be left down again and feel not worthy. You're not worthy. We've got an interesting thing on self-esteem we put out in the hallway, and it says, if you don't have any self-esteem, please don't try to bother to find it. It's taken God years for you to get rid of it in your life so that you depend upon Christ instead of yourself. And we don't want God's justification, it seems, so much of the time, undeservedly. You know, we mope around, I'm not worthy, I don't deserve it. That's the whole thing you're supposed to rejoice in, not mope in. Because if it was dependent on us, it would be shot by you this afternoon. You deserve justification. I'd say goodbye to you, and by tonight, you'd be back crying. You blew it. We're justified. That's what the Father does. He looks down upon us, and he pronounces justification upon us. He removes from our record anything that's ever been there, all of our sin, all of our ungodliness, all of our unrighteousness, and he ascribes to us in heaven's court system the righteousness of Christ. That is an act. It's not a process. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. He doesn't put it in you. He doesn't make you just. He pronounces you justified. Now, Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's already heading us off at the pass. It doesn't mean we can live however we want to live. It doesn't mean we have license to the flesh. He knows what we're going to do with this once we get the ball. Before we can run with it, he gets us to chapters 5 and 6. So just be patient. But the good news is you're justified undeservedly, freely. That takes place, it says, through redemption. Now he uses another word there. It comes out of the slave market. It comes from a root word that means to loosen. It was brought into the idea of ransom, purchasing, and broadened here, and the broadest use is to purchase out of the slave market or off the slave block or buy back a prisoner of war. The idea is that Jesus has redeemed you. He has purchased you off the auction block. You were a slave to sin. You didn't have any strength to break the chains, to escape yourself. You had no chance in life, and Jesus is the one, with his own blood, who purchased you off the slave block. You were there. The world was bidding on you. Pleasure was bidding on some of you. Drugs were bidding on you. alcohol may have been bidding for you. Even career can be bidding for our hearts and our lives, and even with the best career and the most responsible life, at the end of our lives, we may languish in a hospital. We pass off into death unjustified if career has been our savior, or pleasure, or money, or whatever in this world. But Jesus bid the highest. He bid the greatest price. He bid on us higher than anything else. And with his own blood, the greatest price, Jesus Christ has redeemed us. You remember in the Old Testament, you could redeem a slave. There was the kinsman redeemer. Well, Jesus was the kinsman redeemer. There has been redemption, and you and I have been purchased off the slave block, no longer slaves to sin and death. That's what Christ has done towards us. Now, it goes on to say that he's become a propitiation for our sins, and this is what he's done towards God. It's interesting, it's not used here of the act of propitiating or turning away wrath. It's used of the place. It's used a fuller word that uses the place of propitiation. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament for, in the Septuagint, for the mercy seat. If you remember in the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple, there was that square box made of gold, and the lid of the box, the cover, the kapfor, was the mercy seat. On it there were two cherubim with their wings outstretched. It was the place where the visible presence of God dwelt in Israel between the cherubim. It was the place of judgment. It was the place of mercy. Yom Kippur comes from the word to cover, kapfor, the cover of the mercy seat. And there, once a year, the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, with the blood of a lamb into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in the presence of God. And at that point in time, he would pour out upon the mercy seat the blood of a lamb. And then God, looking down, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the tables of stone. God no longer just saw the law, the broken law, which made that a place of judgment. As God looked in down, he saw the law that no man could keep, the law that condemned man, the law that should have driven man to God for salvation. He saw the broken law, but when the priest poured the blood of the lamb on there, what God saw between the broken law and himself was the blood of an innocent substitute, and that made atonement. It turned away. The idea is a propitiated God. It turned his wrath away. Now, it's interesting, ancient cultures, the anthropologists, we get the idea ancient cultures understood this concept much better than modern man. Today, modern man seems to think because he's so wonderful, I don't know whether it's because of our technology or our logic or our desire to educate or help other cultures, whatever. We think we're so wonderful today that certainly if there is a God, he could never condemn us. He'd have to join with us and save the owls and save the whales and do everything else that we do that's so wonderful. And modern man has this idea, well, if there is a God, you know, he certainly wouldn't condemn anybody. But in all ancient cultures, they understood that man does bad things, and when you do something that's bad, then God's not going to be happy, and then you have to propitiate. You have to try to turn away his wrath. So even in pagan cultures, whether they sacrificed a chicken or whether they offered up grain from the field or whether they practiced some kind of idolatrous, immoral act or whether they even, as with Molech, offered up their own children, it was man's attempt to propitiate God, to turn away the wrath of whatever God they believed in. They understood that God's wrath had to be turned away. Now, of course, the thing that was so satanic about the worship of Molech and those who would offer their own children is that because God is the author of life and all life has come from him, he is the only one who reserves the right to offer up his own child in Jesus Christ. And somehow man has deluded himself today, and it explains that from chapter 1:18 onward, into thinking that there is no wrath, there is no judgment, there is no accountability. But it says here that Jesus Christ himself became the place. it wasn't any longer behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, where no one could see where the high priest went once a year, but Jesus Christ went to a mercy seat that was on top of Golgotha at Calvary on the cross for all men to see. He did it once and for all. It never needs to be repeated again. And there, as the Father looked down with his wrath, the blood of an innocent substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, propitiated and turned away God's wrath that would have come on us. So what we have then in this triangle, in these, the three of us, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, and you, is we have Jesus Christ propitiating the wrath of God, turning away the wrath of God by his own substitutionary death. We have Jesus Christ redeeming us with his blood, purchasing out of the slave market of sin and death. You see, that makes him the mediator. There's only one mediator that stands between God and man. He exercises propitiation towards God's wrath once and for all. He exercises redemption towards us. And in light of that work, God the Father looks down, and on the court record in heaven, he strikes all of our guilt off the record. And in heaven, he pronounces upon us justification. Not only that, he ascribes to us the righteousness of Christ. It's an act. It's done by God. Out of the three of us, you're the only one who's not a contributor. Instead of wrestling with that for the rest of our lives, we need to rest in it. Within this act and this demonstration of God's love and God's plan is discovered, there's a declaration of why God was forbearing with the nation of Israel in the past and with those in the past instead of obliterating the planet, why he was forbearing. It explains today his dealing with sin, and it explains how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly, and that's where the problem came in. God created man in his own image and likeness, Genesis 1:26. Very important. My children at home, it would not satisfy me. I would have no real fellowship with them if they were programmed like robots to go, "I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy." It means something to me when they come and are honest with me and tell me that they've lied, or they come and say, "Dad, I want to straighten this out, I was wrong," or if they come and sit on my lap to talk with me and laugh and joke with me, or if they come and dive on my back and attack me when I'm not looking. You know, what means something to me is they relate to me out of their own will. And God created man in his own image and likeness, and God gave man the capacity of choice. Man doesn't get on his migratory pattern like the animals. He isn't instinctive in the way he does things. Man is given choice, and within that boundary of choice, then there had to be an alternative. There couldn't really be choice unless there was something to choose. And God said, "In the day you choose to do this, you shall surely die." That was the tree of life, however you perceive it, of the knowledge of good and evil, rather, and there man had an alternative, or it couldn't have really been choice. Man can't really exercise love for God unless he has alternatives of not loving God, of turning away. And man turned away. He used choice. He rebelled. And it created a situation where here's God having his own children created in his image and likeness who have turned away in rebellion. Man has proven throughout the centuries and millenniums that he can't govern himself. You may be more aware of that than ever as you're trying to decide on a candidate. Seems there's only been three forms of government since the beginning: communism, capitalism, and Christianity. Communism says what's yours is mine. And capitalism says what's mine is mine. And Christianity says what's mine is yours to God. It's the only three combinations you can come up with. And man has been unable to govern himself instead of letting God govern. And God has been faced with a problem of having to be just because that's his very nature. He is holy, he is just. And he has to bring wrath on that which would destroy. and rob life and rob humanity of integrity and purpose. He has to bring his wrath on sin because he's just. And at the same time, in his heart, the desire to justify the ungodly. It was the problem that the Greek philosophers wrestled with. I read a story this week of a small town, and one court system, one judge, his son, guilty of drunk driving, broke a number of laws, and the sad situation was that the son had to stand before his own father in the courtroom, and it makes a good illustration. The father, of course, not being able to show partiality and be what he was supposed to be, even to the surprise of some of the people in the town, passed the strictest sentence upon his son for the crime that was committed, put the greatest fine upon him that was lawful, because he couldn't be just in his job and show partiality. Then, before anybody could say anything, he stood up, left his place, walked to the side, took off his robes, hung them up, and came and stood next to his son and put his arm around him and said, "I love you, so I'll pay the fine. I'll pay the price." And in a way, that's how God has solved the problem. Any man's a fool who thinks that God will not be just and exercise his wrath against sin. He will pronounce the full sentence, the just sentence. But because he loves us, he divested himself, Philippians 2, emptied himself, took on the form of a man, came and walked among us, and paid the price himself. And in some mystery that maybe we'll never even understand perfectly in eternity, he redeemed us from the slave market. He propitiated his very sentence, satisfied the wrath of God, and then looked down and pronounced us, in light of that, justified, and became the one who is able to be just and justify the sinner. The question, where is boasting then? 27. Where is, the idea is confidence. Paul talked about the Jews boasting in chapter 2, the things they boasted in, the law, their heritage, relationship with God. Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. The idea is, how could we ever think that we could look down on another believer, someone else in the church that's paid for in the blood of the Lamb? How could we ever think that we're better or more deserving or on a higher level or... The only way we can do that is if we're still ascribing some of this process to ourselves. Where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? What law excludes boasting? The law of works? No way. But the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look down in 4, verse 3, or verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. See, the idea is if you work all week, you get your paycheck at the end of the week, you've gotten what you deserve. You work for it, you got it. It's not a gift. It's not grace. Billy Graham says you can remember grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, grace. I like that definition. But if you work for it and it's given to you, it's your just reward. It's not grace. Look at verse 5. I love this. But to him that worketh not, who's not trying to earn it, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Now you see, it was accounted unto Abraham as righteousness not because he believed in God, but he believed God. There's a difference. He didn't just acknowledge that God was real and he was up there, but he believed what God was saying to him. He believed God. And here it says that, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. I love that because that's me. his faith, the ungodly man's faith, is counted for righteousness. And you see, you're in that category. I know that for sure, because back here, when we looked where it says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It comes short of the glory of God is in the present tense, where it says all have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God. You see, if you don't know that about yourself, you should know it within the next hour or two. I came short of the glory of God yesterday and Friday and Thursday. I've made a valiant attempt so far today, but I'm sure I'm due. Probably the fact that I don't realize I've already come short of the glory of God is due to blindness and pride, so I guess I've already done it. We are continually coming short of the glory of God. That's why the process is all on God's end. There's no boasting on ours. We can't contribute to it. The idea that it is our salvation is a free gift. Certainly there will be rewards when we stand before him in glory on that day. They will be rewarded to us according to our motivation, our service, and so forth. We'll talk about that as we go on. But eternal life is a gift. It's not earned. You can't deserve it. You don't have anything to do with the process. Even the faith that you've believed with has been a gift, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace, and that's a faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift. So, remarkably, Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God. He's become the very mercy seat, the propitiation where blood is poured out. In that God's wrath is turned away, has been satisfied with his payment, he's redeemed us from the slave market, as many things were bidding for our life. Because the payment was sufficient, the Father has looked down, and in the court system, on the records, he's stricken, he's acquitted the sentence. Everything that we were guilty of has been rubbed off the record. It doesn't even exist anymore. Satan puts it back on our record every day for us to see in this world. God doesn't see it anymore. In fact, he's put on our record the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks down at us in our imperfect, fallen state today, the things that we're wrestling with, even as believers, he sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no boasting involved. That's what insults man. That's why the unsaved world hates narrow, bigoted Christianity. Because the New Agers want to straighten out the world by themselves. The Illuminati, the Trilateral Commission, the Council on Foreign Relations, the governments of man, all the institutions and systems look at us as narrow and bigoted because we say there's only one candidate. The world's going to get worse and worse. There's no hope without Jesus Christ and what he's done for man. The world hates that because they are determined to be worth something. They want to be in the boasting column. And our message is certainly too narrow for them. But know this. I believe there are many, many broken, empty lives out there that know that all that is nonsense and don't give a hoot about it. That recognize their own emptiness and their own tiredness inside. That are looking for the good news that someone's loved them so much that they've enacted a plan and paid the price themselves. I think one of the shames of this, the whole thing is, even in my own life, you know, I can trace back. We're saved. We come into our relationship with Christ and the church and these truths, and we're excited about them. And then somehow, as the years go by, we think we've got to move on to more spiritual things, whether it's things involving the Holy Ghost or building kingdoms here in this world, whatever we think they are. And the shame of it is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, is always beckoning us to come back to our first love, to come back to that place where we remember there is no greater truth than the fact that it's all of grace and that there's been such tremendous love showered upon us that the record in heaven, it was like Abraham and Isaac leaving the servants behind and going up on the mountain alone. Jesus Christ and God Almighty settled it alone up on the mountain and all the servants were left behind. And how that should stir our hearts. I think how many Christians are tortured and are in counseling and they're having physical and mental breakdowns because they're still tortured by some sin, by something they're wrestling with, by something they can't let go of because, you know, for some reason they're not willing finally to not be a contributor, to realize that you're going to fumble, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to sin. And I'm not telling you you should. Telling you, you will. And hopefully it would be in the process of sinning less and less as you mature, but repenting more. And the more you realize how depraved your own heart is, the more you realize how remarkable the plan that's been enacted is, the more you fall in love with the one you loved in the first place. And the freer you become inside, and how the knots get unwound. And the human personality freaks me out how complicated it is. But Jesus knows. And his name is as ointment poured forth, the Bible says. It's like the balm of Gilead. I encourage you this morning, you know, grow in grace. And in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. The idea as Christians were to be contagious. The most contagious you're going to be is to stay at the center. Yes, we'll grow in all kinds of things and understanding, but the remarkable thing is that we're justified undeservedly. If you feel like you don't deserve it this morning, you're only agreeing with God. If you feel like you're unworthy, you're the candidate for the job. Never saw a job application like this before in your life, I guarantee you. Are you undeserved? Yes. Are you guilty? Yes. Are you unworthy? Yes. You're hired. Adopted, rather. Let's stand and pray.